Have you ever read a Bible passage and distinctly noticed that you got different things out of it at different points in your life? I felt like preparing for this passage was a bit of a speed run of that. I had enjoyed verse 26 for a long time, and I thought I knew this passage, but I had never really studied it before. I thank you for the opportunity I've had to study it. I still have a few questions, and I think the application of this passage is probably harder than understanding it. But this passage has become more of a dear friend to me, and I am thankful for that. I'd like to begin by taking us on a short journey through my stages of studying this passage. For this little adventure, I will take my references from the ESV translation. This may be important for following along. So we begin with the first stage of my study. I read through the passage to get a feel of what I was reading. My first impression was the focus on the ultimate glory we have in heaven. Let me read to you some of the phrases that led to my impression. In verse 18, not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In verse 19, eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In verse 20, subjected in hope. In verse 21, set free and obtain the freedom of the glory of God. In verse 23, have the first fruits of the Spirit and adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies. And in verse 24, in this hope we are saved. We will come back to verses 26 and 27 later in the lecture. But I see in verses 18 to 25 this eager anticipation for future glory. I recently had the opportunity to introduce a series on Revelation to our junior high youth group. So anticipation of future glory and excitement and giddiness of it all have been at the forefront of my mind. This particular passage in Romans reminds me of a story I once heard. Imagine that we are in Sunday school class for elementary school, and the teacher says, use your imagination and tell me, what would the best world look like? And the student says things like, I would have unlimited candy, and I would have 20 gazillion animals, and I would be a mermaid. Now, the teacher lets them continue to use their wildest imaginations to describe the best world. Eventually, the teacher says, try as you might, your wildest dreams can't even compare to how amazing the new heaven and the new earth will be. It is going to be even better than unlimited candy or being a mermaid. So, dream all you like. To me, the story has a glimmer of what this passage is saying. Hope for the glory that is to come. Get excited. Be eager. Because it's going to be good. Now, with this in mind, I got to the second phase of my study. I listened to a few sermons on the passage and I was overwhelmed. Suffering, suffering, suffering. I read that word over and over again, and I thought, is this the same passage? How did I so completely misunderstand the passage? So I read the passage in a new light, and here are some of the phrases that stuck out. In verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. In verse 19, the creation waits. In verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. In verse 21, bondage to corruption. In verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. In verse 23, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait. Now I see a passage that recognizes the intense suffering that is part and parcel of the human condition. It is a suffering that is experienced by Christian and non-Christian alike. It is futility, vapor, vanity. It is striving in vain and never measuring up. It is physical pain and crippling exhaustion. It is loss and bereavement and death. It is clinging grip of anxiety day and night. You may think that I'm reading too much suffering into this passage. I thought that when I first heard those sermons that said suffering, suffering, suffering. I attribute this to my lack of comprehension of the language being used. Look again at verses 22 and 23. Specifically at the word groaning. I took this to mean sighing or grumbling, like when I was a teenager and said, fine, Mom, or I'll make it a task, or when I'm an adult doing a task during my work day and just, but that's not the right interpretation. According to Tim Keller, this groaning is more like the moaning of dying men on a battlefield or of a woman in childbirth before epidurals existed. It is painful and drawn out. Then we can also look at the word futility in verse 20. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines futile as that which doesn't live up to the function for which it was originally intended. It doesn't measure up for that which it was meant to be. All of creation has been waiting thousands of years as it goes through cycle after yearly cycle in actions that amount to emptiness, frustration, vanity, futility. The sun must shine down on and give life to the sons of God and those who reject its creator. Materials are formed into tools of destruction. The lion cannot lie down with the lamb. In the words of Martin Luther, the earth would readily become unfruitful. All waters would voluntarily sink from sight and deny the wicked world a drink. The sheep would prefer to produce thorns for the ungodly instead of wool. The cow would willingly yield them poison rather than milk. But they must perform their appointed work, Paul says, because of him who has subjected them in hope. And thus creation boldly abuses and slanders, persecutes and puts to death God's beloved children. The futility of creation is that it offers aid and persecution to both the sons of God and those who are not. Creation does not choose to do this. It was submitted to these tasks by God. Now, this is God's plan, but it's not his original design. Creation does not look like its intended purpose because man, the one who was made Lord over creation, fell. So man cannot have access to all that he was meant to enjoy and subject. So creation burns on in futility, waiting for our redemption. This perspective of creation or futility within the passage is overwhelming to me. Christians are groaning. Our creation is groaning. The Holy Spirit is groaning at the suffering of this present time and the futility of this world. The weight of suffering can feel unbearable. Paul is sometimes viewed as one who minimizes the overwhelming weight of suffering. And this passage can be among those who use the evidence that. Is suffering being minimized? And why does the Bible tell us that suffering must occur? So, where did my study go from here? My study began with a focus on the ultimate glory and proceeded to be burdened by the weight of suffering in this present time. This brings us to the third phase of my study, the recognition that both are present in the passage. Paul recognizes the weight of present suffering and compares it with the weight of future glory. Let's read verse 18 again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I need to give a warning right now. This verse can be misapplied. It is incorrect to interpret this to mean that God allows suffering because the benefits outweigh the pain. That is incorrect. When you are suffering, when we suffer, it is because we live in a world that is broken and foreign to the way that it was created to be. God can use suffering to strengthen us and bolster us and to teach us lessons. But some suffering is just the brokenness of this world. Brad Hamburg said it well. If God desires for you to see the cause and effect between your suffering and what he wanted to change in your life, he is perfectly capable of making that clear. Another misapplication of these verses is when we feel like it's a lack of faith to say, at this point in my life, I still feel that the sorrow of the dramatic event is greater than the good that has come from it. But we are not in a karmic relationship of good and bad. The good does not pay back the bad like some twisted silver lining. The good is a destination. So if Paul isn't telling us to compare suffering and glory as some sort of silver lining scenario, what does he mean when he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us? Let's ask this question a different way. What does it mean to be not worth comparing? If I get a bit too mathy for you right now, just bear with me. I have a point. Okay. Do you understand me if I tell you that I live approximately 848,984 inches from this location? No? How about if I say that I live 23,583 yards? Is that any good? Maybe it will help if I say that I live 21.5 kilometers from here. If you understand that measure, you are probably a long-distance athlete, a scientist, or have spent significant time in a country that uses a metric system. For the rest of you, I will say that I live about 13.4 miles away. But maybe you're still not sure how far away that is. So I'll tell you that I live in East Norwich near Bluebell. At this point, everyone in this room probably has at least a concept of how far away I live. But why didn't inches make sense to you? That is because inches are not worth comparing to a distance of 13.5 miles. Inches are too small. It takes too many inches to count the distance, and our brains can't comprehend the number. But why don't we all understand kilometers? Kilometers are too small to measure the distance. The problem is, to be a useful unit of measure, you need three things. You need to be able to measure the object. Saying that the length of a year is 20 kilometers makes no sense. One measures time and the other measures distance. Two, you need to have a unit of measure that's the right size. Measuring the distance to my house in inches is possible, but not worth comparing because it gives us a number that is too large to understand. And three, the person you are communicating with has to understand the unit you are using. Some of you understood kilometers. Some only understood when I used miles. And some only understood when I gave you the location so that you could apply your own sense of distance to it. All right, so what does this have to do with Paul's present suffering? Paul's comparison. Paul said that present sufferings are not worth comparing to future glory. However, Paul chose present suffering as a measure because present suffering is something that we can all presently understand. It's also something that imparts a weightiness. When you are suffering, that suffering has a weight that affects every moment of your day and affects you physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally, in all spheres of life, it affects you. Paul choosing suffering as a comparison implies that future glory has a similar area of effect on our lives. So, we can understand suffering, and we can use suffering to measure future glory, but they are not worthy to be compared because future glory is so much larger. This is the same point Paul is making in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. These verses are not minimizing suffering. Paul is saying that even though suffering is so heavy, future glory is that much heavier. We can't wrap our heads around how weighty future glory is. Martin Luther explains the dilemma this way. In temporal things, man can do and suffer everything for the sake of honor, wealth, and power, because they're manifest to earthly vision. For example, a merchant sailing onto unknown seas and risking life and limb just to obtain produce, or a military man exposing himself to war for some money and honor among other humans. But in spiritual conflict, because the reward is not discernible to the senses, it is very difficult for the old man in us to believe that God will finally grant us glorious bodies, pure souls, and hearts of gladness, and make us superior to any earthly king. In other words, not only do we have difficulty wrapping our heads around how weighty future glory is, we have trouble believing in its existence because it is a future hope that is not currently seen. But, as verse 24 says, who hopes in what he sees? We hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. Let me give you another example about why comprehending the weight of future glory is difficult. Let's say that this piece of paper represents our suffering. The human perspective is having this paper shoved into our face. It is hard to see anything else because the piece of paper, the perspective of suffering, takes up our entire vision. So present suffering is the paper and will let future glory be represented by the entire world. Nay, the entire universe. Just stay there for a moment. We can't even see the entire world at one time and can scarcely imagine the scope of the universe. When we compare this piece of paper to the size of the entire universe, the piece of paper doesn't even matter. This is the difference in perspective. However, when a piece of paper is shoved up into your face, it's hard to imagine anything bigger. Thank you. So, perspective is important, but it's understandably difficult. However, that perspective can fundamentally alter the way we experience life on Earth and the way we experience suffering. Let me share an analogy from Tim Keller. If you put two people in separate rooms and have them do tedious, laborious, menial, boring, manual, and identical tasks, like work 80 hours a week, no vacation for 12 months, and then one person, you tell that they will receive $15,000, and the other $150 million at the end. Those two people will experience identical circumstances in radically different ways. One quits and can't take it anymore. The other is whistling because the absolutely difficult task is being completely overshadowed by the glory that will be revealed. How you experience your present is completely shaped by what you believe your future to be. Everything but God is a thing of this world and is subject to suffering. So this reward is beyond our scope of understanding. This reward that is beyond our scope of understanding can only come from God. Now, because of the weightiness of future glory, we wait for the future glory with anticipation. In fact, not only are we waiting, but all creation is waiting for the ultimate redemption into future glory. Consider verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. The pains of childbirth. Imagine that you're in a hospital room and you hear moaning and painful groans from a nearby room. It makes a big difference if you're in the maternity ward or the oncology ward. In the maternity ward, that groaning is probably a sign that new life will soon breathe air for the first time. In the oncology ward, it means complications of cancer. All of creation is groaning as in childbirth. It makes a difference in our daily lives that we are waiting in anticipation of new life. And not only in our daily lives, but it makes a difference in our suffering. Even though our present suffering is so monstrous, we know that there's a future glory. And if we hope in this future glory, which we cannot presently see, we can wait for it with patience. John Calvin says it this way. Patience is an inseparable companion of faith. And the reason of this is evident. For when we console ourselves with the hope of a better condition, the feeling of our present miseries is softened and mitigated, so they are borne with less difficulty. Our future glory offers the perspective we need to lighten the load on present suffering. Note that nobody is saying that the weight of suffering is gone. I am sure that Paul felt the sting of the whip, the burn of the rod, the fear of perilous journeys, weariness, sleeplessness, hunger, and thirst. He lists these things in 2 Corinthians 11. I am sure that thinking of future glory did not suddenly heal his back from the whipping and make the sting go away. While thinking on future glory might have brought sleep on some nights were still sleepless. And thinking on future glory did not free him from the thorn in his flesh he mentions in 2 Corinthians 12. Therefore, thinking on future glory does not free us from suffering. It is merely one of the tools that our Lord has provided to lighten the whip. But why do we suffer? John Calvin says that if we do not want to groan, we subvert the order laid down by God, who does not call his people to victory before he exercises them in the warfare of patience. But that doesn't quite answer the question of why. For some reason, God's plan is for us to go through a warfare of patience before being called to victory. And verse 20 clarifies that the subjugation to futility and suffering is in hope. Whose hope? It is not the plan of creation, because creation was not willing in the subjugation. It is not the plan of Satan, because Satan would not have subjugated us in hope. It is God who subjugated us to this present suffering. But again, why? I don't have the complete answer to this question. But one reason is that we are not subjected to suffering, the other option is that we are out of the burden and dead forever. So the hope of those of us who are destitute and are now sons of God will experience the redemption of future glory. Okay, to recap, one, suffering for the great is so much less than the weight of our future glory that it's not even worth enduring. Two, and our knowledge of future glory allows us to wait with eager anticipation. And three, God subjected us to futility in hope. But wait, there is more. We now get to hear about more comfort that God provides us in our suffering. We now get to verses 26 and 27, which is a continuation of the discussion on the work of the Spirit that Kim covered last week. Let me read them to you. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too weak for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God does not leave us alone in our suffering. We have already received the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as the first fruits. Remember that this presumes the existence of a fairly continuous weakness of falling into sin and pain, and that God's Spirit stays with us in the midst of this suffering. This is such a comfort because sometimes in suffering, what we need the most is to have someone just here. Brian Hamburg writes that we are promised a competent, compassionate companion, but we are not given a map or a timeline for the journey. The Spirit stays with us as we struggle and strive through the tug and pull of our suffering and all the emotions that come with it. The Holy Holy Spirit stays for as long as it takes. And let's be clear, it takes a lifetime, because we will keep suffering. Jim Kelly says that the Holy Spirit staying with us in our suffering is like the Holy Spirit sealing us home with the wind at our backs. But sometimes, sailing isn't possible and vigorous rowing is necessary. And the Holy Spirit offers rowing in the form of interceding for us. When we don't know what to say or don't pray for things in line with the will of God, the Holy Spirit cries an anguished intercession on our behalf. Sometimes I hear the word intercession, and I think about a lawyer in a courtroom making a case, but the Holy Spirit is groaning too deep for words. When the lawyer over me is with big heart emotions and tears streaming down my face, as they make an impassioned case. Furthermore, we are told that the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. I think about those times when I know that I need God, but I have no idea what I need, or I don't have the words to say what I need. This leads me to my favorite Bible story in 2 Chronicles 20. It's a bit of an unusual choice for a favorite Bible story, but it has been a balm to my spirit for many years now. This chapter tells the story of Jehoshaphat defeating Moab with Ammon. As the army is coming against them, Jehoshaphat cries out prayer and he went, "We do not know what to do, but oh God, our eyes are on you." I've cried that prayer many times in my life, and I know that the Holy Spirit takes my prayer to God and prays for what I would have asked for if I knew everything that God knows. Let me tell you, if I had all the knowledge that God has, I would pray according to the will of God. I would pray the way the Holy Spirit intercedes for me. The Holy Spirit helps us in that He does not allow anything we ask for to happen before the time is right or against God's wishes. The Holy Spirit helps us in that He groans with us in passing intercession. And know that this groaning is not compromising. The Holy Spirit personally knows suffering because the Lord Jesus chose to subject Himself to suffering. To conclude, remember that suffering is not minimized, our future glory is maximized. Remember that while we wait in suffering, we wait in anticipation due to the perspective afforded us by our hope in future glory. And remember that we are not alone, but have an impassioned intercessor that knows how to pray according to the will of God. May I pray for us? Lord, I thank you so much for our time here today, for these lovely ladies that said to me each week to come and listen and study your word that they might grow in you. I pray that you would put in our hearts and minds the perspective of the future glory that you have promised us, and awareness of the intercessor of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that we might be comforted in these present sufferings. May we go on our days and just have a new perspective, an awakened perspective of how you are actually in our lives today for the hope of the future.